Tonight we are continuing our series, Intimate Moments with Jesus. We'll be in John chapter 16. I encourage you to come out and join us for that. So we have a time in the Word. And then on Sunday nights we've been having a neat time of worship after the Bible studies. And it's really been neat to see what God has been doing in that. But this morning we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Heavenly Father, as we consider, Lord, your word this morning and the battle that we find ourselves in, Lord, I pray today that you would speak radically to our hearts as we consider, Lord, the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And that although we are in a battle, that we are fighting not for victory, but from victory. And so, Lord, I pray today that your word would go forth in power through the ministry of your Spirit, that you would touch our hearts, that you would speak to us, to our souls, Lord. And we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. On June 6, 1944, General Dwight D. Eisenhower made a pivotal decision when he decided to send 155,000 American and Allied troops to storm the beaches of France to break down the stronghold of Nazi Germany. As they landed there on the shores, the enemy, already entrenched, began to fire round after round after round on those 155,000 brave soldiers. 10,000 men lost their lives at the beaches there in Omaha on that bloody and brutal day. Yet the Allied forces kept coming, wave after wave after wave, until they took the strongholds and the high towers from which the Nazi soldiers were firing. Now, had the Allied forces failed, Germany would have dominated Europe and possibly the world militarily. But their success was ensured, or the Allied forces' success that day ensured an eventual victory. Now, it's been said that the greatest military invasion in the history of the world took place on that day. But you know what? An infinitely greater invasion took place the day that God invaded this world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the repercussions from the sacrifice and the bloodshed on the beaches there in France that day, it was monumental. But you know what? It was nothing compared to the result of the sacrifice and the blood that was shed 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ died for our sins. You see, Satan's plan of nailing Jesus to the cross totally backfired because his foothold was forever broken that day, the foothold that he had upon humanity, because the blood of Jesus paid the price for the sin of all mankind. And so that day, Satan's foothold on humanity was obliterated. And you know what's interesting? When the Allied invasion succeeded there in France, Hitler and the boys there in Nazi Germany, there in Berlin, they knew their days were numbered. They knew that they didn't have a chance. But they continued fighting to the bitter end. And this explains the reason that although the outcome of the war was determined there on June 6th, there was more blood shed in the year following the victory at Normandy than at any other time in history. And so too, Satan knows that he's been defeated. Satan knows that he doesn't stand a chance. He knows that the grasp that he had upon man is gone. He knows that his time is running out. Yet so deep is his hatred for God that he wants to take as many down with him as possible. He wants to take as many with him to hell as he possibly can. Now, for the believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus declared on the cross that day, that monumental day when he hung there on the cross, "It is finished," he declared. It meant that the victory was established, that the battle had been won. But here's the thing. Although the battle had been won on that day, the war goes on. But here's the thing. As Christians, we are not fighting for victory, but we are fighting from victory. We are involved, every single one of us, in little daily battles and skirmishes. And the sooner that you realize as a Christian that this life is not a playground, but a battleground, the better off you will be. We are in a spiritual battle. We are in a war. So we're not fighting for victory, though, but we are fighting from victory because of the provision and the victory that Jesus Christ has given to us. And so we fight from victory as we rely upon His provision and His strength there in our lives. Now, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us a little bit about the nature, though, of this battle that we find ourselves in. And in your bulletin, you'll see a little outline. I encourage you to follow along. But he says there in Ephesians 6 verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places." Our battle, he says, is not with flesh and blood, which is why he declares here in verse 3 of our text is that we don't war according to the flesh. We don't war with fleshly methods, in other words, because we're not fighting a fleshly battle. Your battle is not with your boss. It's not with your spouse. It's not with your heathen neighbor. It's not with governmental institutions that are against the Lord. But the battle that we fight is a spiritual one. We are in a spiritual battle against Satan and his demonic forces, against Satan and his cohorts. When Satan was thrown out of heaven, one third of the angelic host was thrown out with him. They became the principalities and powers that Paul writes of, the demonic forces that we find ourselves battling against as Christians. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Now, note what Peter says there. He identifies Satan not as the adversary, but as your adversary. That you have someone, every single one of you, who is against you, who wants to see you fail, who doesn't want to see you make an impact upon this world. You see, Satan might understand that as a Christian, he can't bring you to hell with him. But here's the thing. He doesn't want you to impact anyone else. He doesn't want your life to have an impact on anyone else that is around you. And so he's going to seek to manipulate you. He's going to seek to infiltrate your mind and your thought process. He's going to seek to discourage you so that he can rob you of your joy and your power and your ability to influence others for Christ. He doesn't want you to make an impact on the world. And so he desires to see you get distracted and bound up in this life. See, here's the thing. As Christians, Satan can't possess our hearts. But there's still a battle that's going on for the mind. The spirit is secure. But the soul and the mind and the emotions and the will, that's still up for grabs. Satan knows that he has lost the battle as far as it relates to our hearts. But Satan is constantly trying to lay hold of the lost ground there in our lives by infiltrating our minds through what Paul calls there in Ephesians chapter 6, fiery darts. Or a better translation might be those flaming missiles. What are those things? They're thoughts that he sends flying into your mind. Thoughts that when you're, you know, driving down the road, it's just a Saturday afternoon and you're cruising along and all of a sudden, you know, this thought comes into your mind. Or this attitude just kind of, you know, comes there into your heart and you find yourself saying, "Where in the world did that come from?" Well, it didn't come from this world. It came from the pit of hell. It came from Satan himself. Robert Murray McShane, the great pastor of old there in Scotland, he was being plagued by these thoughts that would come into his mind. And he said to his dad, he said, "Dad, I'm so discouraged because I'm getting these just, you know, perverse thoughts that come into my mind. It happens so much when I'm studying the Word of God." And his father said to him, he says, "Well, son, do you enjoy those thoughts?" He says, "No, I hate them." He says, "Well, understand then, those thoughts are not yours. Those thoughts are from the pit of hell. Those thoughts are from the enemy." And that's how he works. He throws these thoughts, these fiery darts there into our mind. But here's the thing. Each time that we give in to that temptation to sin, each time we succumb to an attitude or an activity that we know is wrong, each time that we do that, we open up the door for Satan to form a stronghold in an area of our hearts. In other words, we give him an opportunity to lay claim to that which Jesus Christ has already set us free from. But Satan wants to regain that ground. He wants to re-erect that stronghold. But that doesn't have to be the case. Paul mentions here in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." And for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to talk about our weapons of warfare. That they're not fleshly, but that they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, I found out first service that I'm not going to be able to get through all of this today. So we're going to turn this into a two-parter. But it's an important subject because we are in a battle. And Satan is seeking to erect strongholds in our hearts. On Wednesday night in our through the verse by verse study of 2 Corinthians, we talked about this particular thing as it relates to society as a whole, as it relates to the bigger picture, and how Paul talked about the weapons that tear down the strongholds of the enemy in society. This morning I want to talk about this on a personal note. Because in each one of our lives, Satan is trying to regain lost ground. He's trying to erect strongholds in each one of our hearts. And so today I want to start by discussing, what is a stronghold? What are these strongholds, and how does one get re-erected there in our lives? Well, the word stronghold, if you're taking notes, means to harden or to make hard. It describes an entrenchment or a fortress. Thus, in the spiritual life, Paul is speaking of a hard place. He's speaking of an unbending place. He's speaking of an entrenchment or a fortress that is fought after or fought over. He's speaking of an area contended for. Therefore, a stronghold is any place in our life that seems to be an area of contention. It is anything that poses a threat to our spiritual progress. It is any person, place, predicament, or problem that hinders us or harbors us or holds us in its clutches and impedes us from experiencing our full potential in Jesus Christ. How do these strongholds get set up? Well, one way is what James tells us in James chapter 1. Look there on your sheet. In James chapter 1, verse 13, James says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Listen, within our flesh lies the capacity for every sort of sin and evil imaginable. And every single one of us in our flesh is the capacity for every sort of sin and evil imaginable. And usually what happens is Satan will play upon our flesh. He'll play upon the weaknesses of our flesh. He will appeal to our flesh, and he starts by planting thoughts in our minds, throwing there into our minds that fiery dart. And if we give place to one of these thoughts that come there firing into our lives, if we give place to that, if we allow it to take up residence, to take root in the thought life of our minds, then it has the potential of becoming a desire. And as we continue to dwell upon that thought, then all of a sudden it is conceived. And that conception gives place to sin. And that sin, as it continues and it grows, it brings forth, James says, death. Death to your intimacy with God. Death to the intimacy in your family. Death to intimacy in relationship to your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It destroys the intimacy. Remember Adam and Eve there in the garden? It says that the man and woman were joined together and that they were not ashamed of their nakedness. There was an innocence there. There was an intimacy there. They were naked, but they weren't ashamed until they ate of the forbidden fruit. And then all of a sudden it said that they understood their nakedness was exposed. They saw it as a bad thing and they were ashamed of it. The intimacy was destroyed. When? When sin happened. When sin was conceived. When sin had an opportunity to grow there in their hearts. And that's what sin does. It destroys the intimacy in the marriage. It destroys the intimacy with the Lord. It destroys intimacy with friends. Let me give you an example of how this happens. Now, I'm going to use a guy as an illustration, but this could happen to a lady as well. It could happen in both ways. But we'll use a brother here. And let's say you have a guy, he's at the office, and he catches a female coworker giving him the eye. She's looking at him. She's being overly friendly with him. And Satan comes and he plants that seed there in the mind. I think she's interested in you. In fact, she thinks you're hot. And all of a sudden, he starts to think about that. He starts to think, and Satan plants that little thought, yeah, your wife would never know. Just flirt a little bit. It's innocent. Now, if you give place to that, if you give place to that thought, if you start thinking in your mind, I wonder what that would be like. You know, the attention's kind of nice. That can become a desire. And it turns into something where he's thinking about all the time. Or from time to time, he's thinking about that person and what it would be like to be with her. He's thinking about that attention and comparing it maybe with the attention that he feels he doesn't get from his wife. And all of a sudden, that desire has been conceived. There in his heart. And that conception has taken place. And this is the only time when abortion is permitted. This conception needs to be aborted immediately. Taken out. Driven away. Because if it's not, that conception gives place to sin. Where he starts rationalizing, you know, it wouldn't hurt to go to lunch with her. It's not a big deal. And if she's not saved, he's thinking, I'll share the Lord with her. You know, the pastor's been telling us we need to share our faith more. That's what I'll do. And if she is a Christian, he says, I'll encourage her in the Lord. And what you're doing, though, is you're sharing your heart with somebody other than your wife. And the Bible says where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And if you're sharing your treasure with somebody who is not your wife, there's that potential for your heart there to follow. And that's how adultery happens, and it destroys families. But you know, the starting place of that stronghold of Satan, it took place there in the heart when you gave that thought the time of day and allowed it to be conceived there in your heart. And when you did, Satan was saying, we've got him. And it's only a matter of time until we see another casualty of war. That often happens. The thought becomes a desire. It gets conceived. The conception gives place to sin. The sin is continued in, and it brings forth death. And we see that all too often. Now, as a pastor, there are some things that we see here in the fellowship that I would call common strongholds that we see amongst Christians. Common strongholds that get formed in the lives, in the hearts of believers. And I want to talk about a few of those here this morning. The first one that I want to discuss is that stronghold of bitterness. It happens like this. You get hurt. And that thought gets placed there into your mind by the enemy. That thought of revenge. That thought of disdain. That thought that says they hurt you and you deserve to feel the way that you feel. And Satan plants that thought there. And again, the natural desire of every single one of us is for self-preservation. We want to protect ourselves. It's ingrained inside of us, and Satan plays into that. Hey, man, you need to protect yourself so that you never, ever get hurt again. And he plays into that. And that thought becomes a desire. We find ourselves thinking, I have a right to be mad. I have a right to feel this way. I have a right to not forgive them. And the moment that we do, we're sinning. Because Jesus commanded us to forgive. Jesus said that we must forgive. And that sin brings forth death. Paul talks about in the book of Hebrews, or the writer of Hebrews, I think it was Paul, he talks about that root of bitterness, whereby many become defiled. And so often that's what happens. It starts with that little thought, oh, you have a right to feel this way. You have a right to be mad and angry and unforgiving at them. He plants that thought, and bitterness destroys families. Another stronghold that we see a lot is that of fear. Fear. The fear of failure. The fear of rejection. The fear of making a mistake in ministry. Alan Redpath said that fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. And Satan will use fear as a stronghold. He'll paralyze us with fear. He'll get us to the point where we're not allowing the Lord to use us because we're so afraid of saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing or not being equipped enough. And so there's this fear, and it's crippled us. It's paralyzed us from being a vessel that God can work through. Another stronghold of the enemy is that of jealousy, where people become so worried about others and what they are doing that they forget. They don't realize what God wants to do with them. People who in ministry will say things like this, you know, I wanted to do that, and if I can't do that, I don't want to do anything. And it happens. Wanting to do, jealous because of what somebody else is getting to do. Or jealousy in the sense of being so focused on the gifts of somebody else that you just feel inferior. You feel like, you know, God can't use me. I can't sing. I can't play the guitar. I can't, you know, whatever Howard said about carrying a tune in a bucket. You can't even do that. And, you know. And you sit there and you think, you know, gosh, you know, God can't use me. And there's this jealousy. You're looking at everybody else and how blessed they've been and how gifted they are. And you think, you know, I'm just a useless. I'm just a pew potato. God can't use my life. And it's a jealousy that leads to an inferiority complex to where Satan has you in a place. It's a stronghold. Or jealousy in the sense that you get so distracted because you're spending your time. You want to so much be like somebody else. That you spend all your time trying to be like them, that you fail to realize the gifts God has given you and how He wants to use your life. And it can be a stronghold of the enemy. Another one is the stronghold of materialism, where you get focused on the things of this world. It's the stronghold, really, of distraction. Where you get so focused on the things of this life and trying to keep up with, you know, the Joneses or whoever else it might be. And you've got to have this car and you've got to drive that house and you're going to get in debt, you know, up to your nose in order to, you know, accomplish that. And you're distracted, all caught up in the things of the world. And it's the distraction of materialism. And the Lord's not able to use your life. Another one that we see a lot is an extreme desire to please others. You might be thinking, that seems weird. How could that be a strong? How could that be a bad thing? A desire to please others. Well, it's a stronghold of the enemy in a person's life in this way, that they get so worried about what others think and pleasing them that it keeps them from doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. They compromise, in other words. They cut corners. They're so interested in wanting to please everybody else around them that they don't take stands where they should take stands. They don't call people on the carpet when they should call people on the carpet. And so they find themselves in this place where, you know, they're just trying to be everybody's buddy and be, you know, right in everybody's eyes. And they end up not being right in the eyes of the Lord. And Satan uses it as a stronghold because that just turns into a vicious cycle where, you know, you're trying to cover up your tracks, trying to please, you know, everyone else. Lying comes out of that. And then finally, there's the stronghold of sexual lust, that sexual desire. You know, all of us, we've been built with that. God's placed it in it. This sexual desire that is to be a beautiful thing in the context of a marriage relationship. But Satan will play upon that natural desire and he'll get us to lusting after and looking at things that we shouldn't be looking at. It leads to people getting wrapped up in pornography, be it in magazines or movies or on the internet. It leads to adulterous relationships. It leads to all different types of perversion. And often times that very door gets open when somebody feels the liberty to watch an R-rated movie and there's flesh in there, and suddenly that thought is planted there in their mind and they start looking at things that they shouldn't be looking at. And Satan begins to use it. The desire has been conceived and he plays upon it. Suddenly they start noticing a lot more of that type of thing, feeling the liberty to watch a little bit more, and one thing leads to another. Listen to what Solomon says of the seductress in Proverbs chapter 6 and 7. And there we could, I think, liken the seductress either to a physical person or the gal on the TV or the gal on the computer screen or the guy in the chat room, whatever it might be. And he says this, that she reduces a man to a crust of bread. In other words, he becomes just a shell of what he once was. And through her influence, she destroys his soul. And through her influence, she wounds and brings dishonor to his life. And so Solomon in chapter 7 says, "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, and do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many and wounded many, and all who were slain by her," this is heavy, "were strong men." Why does he make mention of that? I think the reason why is because men who are perceived to be strong or who think themselves strong can leave themselves unguarded and unprotected and unaccountable in this area. And it's been said that an unguarded weakness is a double strength. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. And it happens. "Oh, I don't have to worry about that. Oh, it's not an issue. I would never do that." The strong man, "To him who thinks he stands," Paul said, "take heed lest he fall." And then he goes on to say that her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. And it's a very common stronghold that Satan is using today, both in the lives of men and women, through the internet, through chat rooms, through pornography, through inappropriate relationships at work, or even inappropriate relationships in the church body. And it happens, and it's sad. So those are some of the common strongholds that we see, at least in our fellowship, that are happening and how they get erected in a Christian's life. Now, how are they pulled down? Well, there's five weapons that I want to talk about, and we'll look at two today and the rest next week. But five weapons that Paul says, these are weapons given to us by God that are mighty, that they're powerful, for pulling down the strongholds, for taking captive the evil imaginations and the thoughts that get placed there into our hearts, not letting them get any further, not letting them gain any more ground in the territory of our hearts. What are these weapons? Well, the first is obvious. It's the Word of God. It's God's Word. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the armor of God. And he gives us really two references to the Word of God as he describes there the armor of God. It's found in the first piece of armor that he mentions, which is the belt of truth, and the second to the last piece, which is the sword of the Spirit, which he clearly defines there as the Word of God. The belt of truth is a defensive weapon. It's used for combating and deflecting the fiery darts of the enemy. The sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon. It's used to counterattack. The belt of truth is about appropriating the Scriptures. It's to keep those strongholds. It's appropriating the Scriptures to keep the strongholds and the imaginations from taking root in our lives. Paul gives us a classic illustration of how this works in Romans chapter 6. Turn over there with me, please. Romans chapter 6. The theme of Romans chapter 6 is this, that when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, when they are born again of the Spirit, that they become dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to God. And on that note, Paul shares this truth in verse 6 of Romans 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." Now, he's not talking about your dad when he says that, the old man. He's talking about your flesh. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." We should no longer be under its stronghold, in other words. Paul says that the body of sin, the influence of sin, or Satan's power to use our flesh to control us, to get us to do what we don't want to do, that power has been done away with, he said. Now, he had that power in our lives before we were saved. He controlled us in that way. He controlled us through our flesh. We did what we didn't want to do. The things that I want to change, and we couldn't change, because he controlled us through our flesh. But now, Paul says here that that power in our lives has been done away with. But that phrase done away with doesn't mean annihilated. It doesn't mean that it's been completely destroyed. The flesh is still there. We still struggle with our flesh. We still struggle with the old nature. But this word done away with means that it's been rendered inactive. Think of it in this way. Most of you are familiar with Bobby Knight, who used to be the basketball coach at IU, Indiana University. I think he's at Texas Tech now. As a basketball coach, Bobby Knight, when he was at Indiana, he ruled. He led through intimidation and manipulation. He's crazy. He would throw chairs. He would kick chairs. He hit players. He yelled at players. He yelled at refs. That was his thing. He was an intimidator. He was a manipulator in the way that he would try to lead his team. But here's the deal. If you're on his team, you're subject to that. If I'm playing for Coach Knight and he tells me to run 20 times around the campus, I've got to do it. If he tells me, if he gets in my face and says, I got to do, 150 push-ups by the end of practice, I've got to do it. I am under his rule. I am under his reign. But if I quit the team, if I graduate, if I transfer somewhere else and I'm in Walmart and I see Coach Knight and he says, Salvato, right now, give me 20 laps around the store and 50 push-ups, I can go, to Coach Knight. Because his power in my life has been rendered inactive. He has no power in my life anymore because I'm not on his team. And the same thing is true with us. Before we were saved, we were on Satan's team, whether we liked it or not. And he sought to rule us. He sought to control us. But the moment that we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, we transferred from darkness into light, from the team of Satan into the team of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has won the victory for us. And so the battle or the power that Satan had in our lives through our flesh has been rendered inactive. Think of it in this way. A friend of mine, when he was growing up, he had this bully that lived there in his neighborhood that just would beat him up at times. He would just scare him. He would intimidate him. He would look at him, a certain way. And my friend would just think, oh, no, here he comes again. And he would say things to him to kind of scare him. And when my friend was in junior high school, that bully was in a car accident. He was paralyzed from the neck down. And my friend went with his brother there to the hospital to go in and visit this bully to see him. And as he saw him there in the hospital bed, he understood this passage, became very alive to him as he realized, that guy's power in my life to beat me up and intimidate me, it's been rendered inactive. It's been paralyzed. Now, that kid in the hospital bed who was paralyzed could look at him. He could give him the evil eye. He could say, John, I'm going to get you. But that's all it was. It was words. It's all it could be is intimidation. And that's the truth that Paul is describing here, is that Satan's power in our life has been paralyzed. And the only power that he has in your life as a believer is the power that you give him as you allow him to intimidate you. As you allow him to manipulate you. Peter said that he is a raging, roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But in the life of the believer, he's been declawed and his teeth have been knocked out. So the best he can do is gum you to death. His power has been rendered inactive in your life and in my life. And so I attack the stronghold of the enemy by applying the belt of truth to that situation. I stand on the truth that, hey, I'm not in bondage to that sin anymore. That thought that came into my mind that used to plague me, that used to control me, I'm not in bondage. That has been rendered inactive. Its power has been broken in my life. And Paul says here, know this, knowing this. But then notice what he says in verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Be dead indeed to sin. Reckon, that word reckon is an accounting term. It means to add up the facts, add up the numbers, and see that it is so. It's like adding up all the money, all the things in your checking account to know how much you have to spend for Christmas. I mean, that's the idea here, is you add up the facts and you see what is so, and then you live by that. You live according to that. You reckon it to be so. And then he says this, therefore, verse 12, Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now here's the deal. Because that is the truth, that Satan's power, the power of the old man, has been rendered inactive, I'm going to further break down the stronghold of Satan, that instead of giving into my flesh, instead of giving into lust and into fear and into jealousy and into bitterness and into worldliness that leads to materialism, instead of presenting my members to those things, I'm going to present myself to God. I'm going to present my members to God. Now, how do we do that? Well, Paul gives us a very practical illustration in Romans 8. Turn over to Romans 8. Key in on verse 5. He makes it very practical. He says here, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So here's what Paul says. Look, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, then it's going to lead towards death. But if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, so here's how we practically present our bodies, our members to the Lord, is instead of setting my mind on the things of the flesh, I'm going to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. That's the key. So walking in the Spirit and bearing fruit for the Lord is, where is your mind focused? What is your mind focused on? What are you allowing mostly to come into your mind? Now, if you're filling your mind with R-rated movies, if you're filling your mind with, you know, Seinfeld and Letterman and Leno and, you know, that type of thing, if your mind is wrapped up in Vogue magazine or Cosmopolitan or Playboy or whatever it might be, then you're leaving yourself an open door for the enemy to infiltrate your life, to make a stronghold there in your life. But if your mind is set on the things of the Spirit, the Word of God, if you're tuned into K-Wave Radio, if you're tuned into K-Love, if you're reading instead of, you know, that other stuff and listening to Leno and whoever, and instead you're allowing Spurgeon and Oswald Chambers and Oswald Sanders to infiltrate your mind, those godly men of old, well, then you are minding the things of the Spirit. And the more consistent that you are in doing that, the less opportunity that you give to the enemy to re-erect a stronghold there in your heart and mind that God, that Jesus has broken down. So the belt of truth is that applying the truth of the Word of God to our lives. And we know that it's been rendered inactive, and we're reckoning it to be so, and we're presenting our members by focusing our mind on the things of the Lord. But then he also mentions there in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our offensive weapon. Satan comes with the temptation. Satan comes with a lie, and he places that thought there in your mind. You have the right to feel bitter, he says, to be bitter at them, to be unforgiving. And you combat that with the Word of God. He came to Jesus and said, you know, if you're the Son of God, you know, you're hungry, you've been fasting 40 days in the wilderness, take this bread, these stones, and turn it to bread. It's no big deal. And Jesus fought him with the Word. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quoted the Word. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 and 10, one of David's mighty men in battle there, his name was Eliezer, and he fought and held off the stronghold of the Philistines. And it said as he fought all day long that his hand clave to the sword. And that word clave, one definition means to become joined to become one with. And when we become one with the Word of God, and it lives in us and breathes in us and it speaks through us, we will be guaranteed mighty victories in the Lord. Using the Word, God's success strategy for Joshua in breaking down the stronghold of the enemy in Canaan was very simple. He said, keep my words in front of your eyes and keep them coming out of your mouth. And there's a great truth in that. That if we are going to be effective and powerful in battle and using the sword of the Spirit, it needs to be before our eyes and coming out of our mouths. It wasn't just what Jesus knew about the Word and how He meditated upon it that defeated Satan, but it was the written Word coming out of His mouth. It is written, He said. And so we use the sword of the Spirit by quoting the Scriptures. We combat the lies with the truth. And we quote the Scriptures, and through that there's victory. It's a powerful weapon against the onslaught of the enemy. So the first weapon that we see is that of the Word of God. The last weapon that I want to talk about this morning is that of praise. It's the last one there on your sheet. Praise, worship. How can praise and worship be a mighty weapon? Well, I think in Acts chapter 16, we have a great picture of this. They're in the life of Paul and Silas. They are in Philippi. They've been ministering, and there's this uprising that comes against them, and they're thrown into jail, a rat-infested, disease-plagued jail. They're placed there in the dungeon. They're locked in, they're locked up, and for the moment, they're bound by the forces who were against them. Now, it was a great opportunity for Paul and Silas at that moment to be destroyed emotionally and spiritually. There was a great opportunity for them to be filled with the temptation to question God's care, to doubt God's love, to question their calling. It was a great opportunity for bitterness and depression and anger to set in, and fear could have set into their heart, but it didn't. Why? Well, we read there in verse 25 of chapter 16. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but read the story later. It's a great story. We read there that in the midnight hour, at midnight, in that uncomfortable jail, instead of giving in to fear, instead of giving in to complaint, instead of giving in to doubt, instead of giving in to confusion, Paul and Silas sang. They sang. They sang hymns. That word hymns means a song of praise addressed to God. They sang. They praised the Lord. They worshiped the Lord. And when they did, something incredible happened. The prison doors opened up. The stronghold that had them bound was broken. And the jailer who held them, he was saved. And his whole house. His whole house. They came there to the Lord. Listen, there is power in praise to open up prison doors, to break down the stronghold of the enemy in our lives. Now, why is praise such a powerful weapon? Well, here's why. You see, Satan wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. That's the reason that he got kicked out of heaven. He sought to exalt himself above God. He wanted to be worshipped as God. And so for that reason, God threw him out of heaven. But still, Satan still wants to be worshipped today. But the way that he pursues that desire, listen closely, is by trying to get us to exalt ourselves. To exalt ourselves. To glorify in ourselves. And in doing so, he knows that he's shifting the attention that should be given to God in our lives to us. And when he does that, when he can get us to do that, when he gets a man or a woman to engage in that glorification of self, that focus upon self, indirectly, we are engaging ourselves in the worship of Satan. In Satan worship, if you would. In that giving ourselves or glorifying ourselves, being exalting ourselves. You see, here's the deal. True worship dethrones self and exalts God. True worship dethrones self and it exalts God. We come together and we sing, Lord, you are good. Not I am good. We gather together and we say, Lord, I exalt thee. Not I exalt me. Could you imagine? I exalt me. You know, we sing that song in that way. But we do that. He wants to get us to exalt ourselves, to start thinking that we're really special. But when we gather in true worship, we say, Lord, you are special. I'm not special. Lord, it's you that is special. True worship acknowledges our dependency upon God, that we can't live without Him, that He is our everything. And for that reason, Satan hates true worship. It's like nails on a chalkboard to him. He hates the sound because he wants to be worshipped. Either directly or indirectly, it doesn't matter to him, just as long as we are not worshiping God. And so Satan loves to use our circumstances to put us in the dungeon of doubt. He wants us to turn inward and focus on ourselves. And he wants us to get discouraged in our circumstances and forget God. It's what happened to John the Baptist. He found himself in prison. Standing up for righteousness, he told Herod that he shouldn't be married to his brother's wife. He got thrown in jail because of it. Thrown in the prison. He was there in the dungeon of doubt. And when some of his disciples came to visit him, he said, go ask Jesus if he's really the one, or should we look for another? This is John who said, as Jesus walked into the water, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is John who said of Jesus, "I'm not worthy to even loose the sandal on his feet." This is John who said of Jesus that, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me greater than I who will baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And now John's in prison and he's saying, go ask Jesus, is he the one? Or should we keep looking? And they come to Jesus and they say to him, Lord, John sent us, and he's wondering, are you the one, or should we look for someone else? And what did Jesus say? He told his disciples, "You go tell John the things that you've seen, that the lame walk, that the dead are raised, that the blind receive their sight. You go tell John those things." In other words, here's the deal. John, don't focus on what isn't happening in your life, but focus on what is happening. Don't focus on what seems confusing to you, but focus on what you know to be true. That's what Paul and Silas did when they were worshiping. Hey, we don't understand why we're here. This doesn't make any sense to us, but we know this. God is still on the throne and we're going to praise Him. And when they did, the prison doors were opened up. When we worship the Lord in those circumstances, in the heat of the battle, when we put on praise, the enemy flees. He hates it. And his stronghold is broken there in our lives. Because we're focusing on what God has done and what God is doing and what He has promised, and in that there is victory. We're seeing that on Sunday nights here after the study. We have a neat time in the Word and then this time of worship. And in this time of worship, and people come up and there's prayer people up front here, and we're seeing just the stronghold of the enemy being broken in that time. As we come together and say, okay, we're going to worship God. We're going to turn our hearts upward. And so two weapons that we have that are laid out for us in the Scripture. Weapons that Paul says here are mighty, powerful. If we use them, if we appropriate them for the pulling down of the strongholds of bitterness, of jealousy, of fear, of lust, the strongholds of being worried about what others think and whatever stronghold maybe you're struggling with. The victory has been provided for us. We're fighting not for victory, but from victory if we appropriate the victory that Jesus has won for us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son to come and give His life, to break the chains of the enemy in our lives. And Lord, as believers, we want to now walk in victory, in Your power, appropriating Your Word and praising You, Lord, for Your goodness. Help us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.